Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Our study about Melchizedek. And it's going to be a very interesting night, I think. We're going to have to be dealing with some concepts that I'm sure you probably haven't struggled with. And one of them is the place of the Old Testament for the Christian, which is really a difficult question. Very difficult. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7 that showed how the author of Hebrews was making Psalms 110, verse 4, extremely significant. He continues his emphasis on this particular passage in the Old Testament. He takes every word almost and makes something very significant out of it about Melchizedek. And of course, he's applying that to Jesus Christ. So I hope we can look. I hope we can do verses 11 through 28 tonight. There is some awful deep stuff here, and I want to allow some time for discussion, so we'll do the best we can. Notice verse 11 in your translation. Now, if perfection has been reached through the Levitical priesthood. Now, I want to stop right there. The word if there is a second-class conditional sentence, so it's not assumed to be true, but it is close to reality. He's not saying it's obvious there's nothing to this, but he's saying it's probable there's nothing to this. Now, the word perfection in mind, in the very opening of verse 11, what do you have in your Bible, Phil? You have perfection, okay? What does somebody else have? Completion? Anybody? What other words do you have besides? All have perfection? Okay. This is a analytical lexicon that tries to tell you that the prevailing definitions in Greek literature for Greek words. And this word perfection is used three times in the rest of chapter 7 in very crucial parts. So the word is telos, forms of that. I want to read you some of the definitions of this word so you can see how wide it is. You say, well, Bob, why take the time? Because I think the English word perfection is radically misunderstood when it's applied to the Bible. When I say the English word perfection, to me, that means something without flaw, without error. And that's not at all what the Greek word is talking about. Listen to some of these. There's a bunch of them, so just kind of catch the flow, if you would. An end attained, consummation, full performance, perfect discharge, fulfillment, realization, final stage, ultimate destiny, brought to completion, fully accomplished, fully developed, fully realized, complete, entire, full grown, of ripe age, fully accomplished, to execute fully, consummate, place in a condition of finality, to final completeness, to be brought to a goal, to reach the end of one's course, to be fully developed, to be completely organized, a completing, a fulfillment, an accomplishment, one who completes and perfects a thing, one who brings through to final attainment, to end, to finish, to complete, to conclude, to carry out into full operation. And I just didn't read all of them. Can you see that whole list of English synonyms? Now, if I had to pick for me the word in English that would best grasp all of these meanings biblically, it would be the word fully mature, are completely equipped for the task it was assigned. Now, when it says that it was not, the Levitical system was not perfect, of course it wasn't perfect. There's nothing in this world that is perfect. It's not saying it didn't have problems. It's saying it did not fully meet the goal which it was purposed to do. The purpose of the law was to bring man into a right relationship with God. Now, it's obvious that the law couldn't do that because that's why the whole Levitical sacrificial system was brought to bear, to cover the sins of the people as they broke the Mosaic law. And it was obvious that it never fulfilled what God, now I don't want to say the word intended, because I think the law was never intended to do that, but it did not fulfill the longing of man's heart about access with God and full fellowship with God. Okay? Now, when it says, and it's still in verse 11, for on it as a basis, even the law was enacted for the people. Now, the word the law, I'm speaking, of course, of the Mosaic law. Later Christianity has tried to make a distinction between the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and the ethical law of the Old Testament. And I've been caught up in that same thing when I try to apply the relevance of the Ten Commandments to our day. I usually split off the ceremonial from the ethical. But I want you to know that no Old Testament person, no Jewish person, ever saw any distinction between living a good life and offering a goat on the altar. To them, it was just one whole of God's will. Now, when it says here, was enacted, it's perfect passive. It means that from the past, the state remains. It was done by an outside agent, God. Then it says, what further need would there have been for appointing a different priest? Now, there's two words in Greek for different. There's the word Allah and the word heteros. This is the word that means another of a different kind. So we're not saying another in a series. We're not saying another priest. We're saying a totally different kind of priest is what's needed. And they mention again, after the rank of Melchizedek, instead of designating one with the rank of Aaron. That's a question mark. What you're saying is, if the law would have done what the law was supposed to have done, why do we need another priest? Why another order of priests? Why couldn't Aaron accomplish what he was supposed to accomplish? Why need a Melchizedek anyway? Now, there's the argument. There's the question. Notice verse 12. Very important theologically. For when a change in the priesthood takes place, a change in its law necessarily takes place. Now, over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, something is said about the law that I think is very interesting. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Well, now that tells me that Paul is saying that the law has passed away. Now, I'm really struggling here, and I want to try to be able to intensify this question with you. If the law has totally passed away, why do we still read the Old Testament? Why do we preach out of the Old Testament? Why do we still go back to people like Abraham and David and Joseph? Why, if the law has totally passed away, why go back to it? Well, now, my usual interpretation here is that the law as a means of right standing with God has passed away, but that the law still has real meaning for us as Christians because the only Bible Jesus had was the Old Testament. Now, I want to read you out of a book, and I don't like this guy much, Harry Emerson Fosdick. He's a little to the left of me. Matter of fact, he's a whole lot to the left of me. But he did say something that pricked my mind as I was reading through my books, and I want to read this to you to see if I can intensify this question. What has happened to the law for us Christians if a change of priesthood meant that the law has to be changed? Where does the Old Testament fit into our lives? I'm on page 229 of his book, A Guide to Understand the Bible. Indeed, both the priestly and prophetic heritage entered into early Christianity. Jesus himself taught a faithful observance to the law. He was a lover of the temple and a pilgrim to the sacrificial feast. And his first disciples, far from breaking with the ceremonial requirements, continued to be thoroughgoing Jews that the ultimate surrender of circumcision and the kosher food nearly disrupted the church. Even after the inhospitality of Judaism had outlawed the Christian movement from the sacrifices and the destruction of Jerusalem had finally ended them, the Old Testament was still a Christian Bible. And some disposal had to be made of its ceremonial codes. In Judaism, this problem was solved in part by substituting the reading of the laws of sacrifice for their outward observance. God was represented by one of the ancient rabbis as saying, "When they read before me the laws about sacrifice, I will impute it to them as they offered the sacrifices before me and will have mercy upon them for all their misdeeds." Christian ideas, however, soon moved too far away from either the practice or the perusal of the sacrificial law as a means of reconciliation with God for the early Christians to be content with such a solution. What's he saying? The early church radically broke with rabbinical Judaism. The apostles tried to stay with it. It was Stephen and Philip and those Greek-speaking Jews who saw the world mission to go to the Gentiles and Paul that really caused the Jerusalem Council, where they had to once and for all settle the issue, do you have to be a Jew first before you can be a Christian? And it almost choked the early church to death. Now my question is, how do I, as a New Testament believer, relate myself to the Old Testament? If it says a change of priesthood means a change of the law, what does that imply for me? I know that in Jeremiah, there was promised a new covenant. The author of Hebrews is using a specific logical progression to make an argument. As part of this logical progression, he puts in this sentence about a change of priesthood means a change of law. And he is comparing the worn-outness of the Levitical system with the completeness in Jesus Christ. His purpose is to tear down the law of Moses, to reduce the emphasis of the Levitical system, and to raise up Jesus Christ. Now that is the purpose of the author of Hebrews. And I think Paul, in that Galatians 3, 24 and 25, would come at it a different way. He would say the Old Testament was a school teacher, a tutor, to help us see our sinfulness. And once the tutor has brought us to a point of need, then the good news of Jesus Christ takes over and brings us to a point of salvation. He would never say the law is bad. Remember Romans 7? In all that struggle Paul had with the law, he says, is the law bad? No, it's good. It's from God. I'm the one that's bad. Now, what does this say as far as the Old Testament and me? I do believe, as far as being right with God, there is no way but Jesus Christ. We know it as justification by faith. I believe that is the only way to come into the presence of God today. But when I say that, I do not want to disparage the fact that the Bible that Jesus used was the Old Testament. And all those verses in Timothy that say all Scripture is inspired by God, all of that originally refers to the Old Testament only, because the New Testament wasn't written by then. And Jesus had a great love for that Old Testament. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or a tittle of this book will pass away. Now, I think the author is using an argument to prove his point, and I want to allow him to do that. But I still want to say that the Old Testament is inspired and authoritative and relevant for my life today. The emphasis has been changed from sacrifice to Jesus. But the truth of justification by faith in the Old Testament is exactly what Paul picks up in Romans 4 about that Abraham and David were justified by faith. So I want to allow the author of Hebrews the freedom to make his point. But I do not want you to be misled that in doing so, he is just chunking out the whole Old Testament. I don't believe that's possible. Now, when it mentions here, by the way, the word change in verse 12 implies that something has been abrogated. Verse 13, For he of whom this is said became a member of a different tribe, no member of which ever officiated at the altar. Remember, the big problem of this author is, how is he going to convince a bunch of Jews that Jesus is a priest? He's not Levitical. How is he going to prove these guys that Jesus can really be a high priest? He didn't come from the right tribe. So the author is subtly bringing these arguments that Jesus is a priest, but not like Aaron, like Melchizedek. And so the argument is faulty logically because of this. Aaron at least was a tribe of Israel. Melchizedek was a Canaanite Gentile priest. He had no tribe whatsoever. So the argument is not fully balanced. But you see where the author is going, rabbinically speaking? Now, he continues. For he is very clear that our Lord sprang I think you had descended, didn't you, Vernon, there? Descended from Judah? The word here for sprang is a very interesting word. It is used of stars, of planets. It is also used of plants growing. Is there anybody who can remember a... do you remember any passages in the Old Testament that try to describe Jesus as a plant growing? You bet. And so many other ones. A shoot out of Jesse. A branch. Let me give you a few of them if I could. Let's see. Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:24, Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5-6 are just some of the ones that speak about a shoot from Jesse or the name of Messiah as the branch. And then the word Judah. Why would Judah be so important? Why is it important that Judah is mentioned over against Levi? Well, Judah is the Old Testament tribe of which the Messiah is to come. That goes back to basically to 2 Samuel 7:14-16. And also we can see that in Isaiah 9:6-7 that the Messiah will come from Judah. So the author is trying to balance two things. That Jesus can be a priest and that Jesus can be the Messiah. Now that sounds funny to us. You have probably in your mind never made a distinction between the messianic priest and the messianic royal Messiah. But the Jews did, especially at Qumran. In cave number 11 of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found many writings where the Essene community of Jesus' day was expecting a priest after the rank of Melchizedek to come and a royal Messiah after the line of David to come. And what the biblical author of Hebrews says is there's not two messiahs, there's just one that fulfills both offices. He is priest and he is king. He is both. He doesn't take two. Okay. Now, a tribe about which Moses said nothing to the priest. Okay? Verse 15. And it is still more overwhelmingly clear. Did you have the word if there? If a different priest? Verse 15. How many have if in your Bible? Okay. Any of you have since? You have Williams. What is that? King James 2 has since. Williams has since. It's a first class conditional sentence. Assumed to be true. Better translated for English readers, since. He's not saying if there is. He's saying because there is. Since there is a different priest in the likeness of Melchizedek is appointed, who is appointed not on the basis of physical qualifications. You may have carnal there, but it's not a derogatory term. It just means human. But on the basis of a power flowing from a life that cannot end. Now here is the Levitical system. One reason that Jesus is superior is listed right here. To be a priest unto God in the Old Testament, you didn't have to be an ethical person. You didn't have to be a spiritual person. You didn't have to be a person who was right with God and faithful. All you had to do is have the right father and mother. You had to be of a certain tribe. You had to be of a certain family. And if you were of a certain family and your body was not mangled some way, then you could be a priest. There was no ethical qualification. It was all physical. But Jesus is a priest, not based on physical lineage, but on the power of his character. Now, every point made through here is based on Psalms 110:4. The little phrase in Psalms 110:4 that you see down there in verse 17, forever, the Levitical priesthood is going to be dying. Melchizedek is not going to die. And this idea about a power flowing from a life that cannot end comes from that little word, forever. It's the quality and power of Jesus' life that makes him a priest, not his physical descent through Aaron. Okay, that's the first major point. Then in verse 17 he says, now Williams has, for the scripture bears witness, but Vernon's was much better translation, New American Standard, for it is witnessed or something, it's neuter there. It's talking about God saying it or God speaking or it's recorded in the Bible, something like that. You are a priest forever after the rank of Melchizedek. Then in verse 18 it begins again. Indeed, the rescinding of a previous regulation takes place because it was weak and ineffective. This word rescinding, I don't think you have that in your Bible. Verse 18, what do you have? Setting aside? Okay, is it what? Annulling? Is annulling, okay? So that's a good, that is annulling is a good, disannulling. That's all right too, Phil. This is a word we found in the papyri, means to set aside something, to set it out of the way for disuse, to make something invalid, to pay a debt in full. That's the kind of the gamut of this word's etymology. And so it means to set aside, to fill up, so not to be needed again. The previous regulation would be what? The Mosaic law and the Levitical system that goes with it. Because it was weak and ineffective. Verse 19. For the law had never made anything. Now, what have you got right there? There's that word again, that same telos form of it to be found over there in verse 1 and verse 11. It was not what? It was not mature. It was not complete. It's not saying it's bad. It's not saying it did not accomplish its purpose. It's saying it is not the fullness and the completeness and the ripeness of the covenant in Jesus. But I would say this. You and I know that an apple in the early part of June, I think they're just little bitty green balls by that time, it's not a good apple. You can't eat it. It's too hard. But I want to tell you what, if you don't have a little green apple in June, you won't have a red apple in September, will you? The law was a little green apple in June. It had to come before. It's not bad. It's just not ripe, not full, not complete. Now, Jesus, in His covenant, is the red apple of October. I think I'm not an apple grower, so whenever those things get red, that's when it happens. But, you know, it's not bad. It's just incomplete. I think that's better. So the word perfect has all kind of problems there. So a better hope is brought to us through which we have an approach to God. Now, I would almost say that the author of Hebrews, because he is going to talk so much about the priesthood of Jesus and the Mosaic system and the mediatorship of the angels and all of that stuff, this guy, if he was sitting here and I said, what is your major concern in life? What are you really trying to tell us? I think he could sum it up by saying, I want to share with you how you can have real intimate access to God. Now, this word, approach God, is a word that speaks of coming with a sacrifice. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, draw near to God. That's the idea. It's the word draw near for the purpose of sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 has the same kind of use of this word draw near. Now, because of the larger context that we're in, the high priest, I think when it says draw near, it's drawing on the allusion of the high priest going behind the veil of the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Remember how it taught we have an anchor that's inside the veil? It's kind of like saying if you really want to have access to God, the Levitical system can't get you any closer than the court of the Jews. You can't even come in the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies. But Jesus, the veil's ripped. Because of Him, because He leads the way, because of who He is, we can go right into the very presence of God because of Him. Not this sacrifice way out in the temple court. Because of Jesus, we can go right into the very presence, the throne room, the Holy of Holies of God through Christ. Verse 20. For by so much as it was not appointed without God's taking an oath. Now here again, he's going back to that Psalms 110 where it says, I swear and I won't change my mind. You see it down there in verse 21 where it's quoted here. He's picking up that one word again. The Lord took an oath. Now he's saying God didn't take an oath with the Levitical system, but God did take an oath with this Melchizedek priesthood. And therefore, it's really sure. It's double sure. And that's what he's picking up on, this taking an oath. Look at verse 21. For the Levitical priests were appointed without God, his, taking an oath. But he, with his oath, when he said to him, the Lord took oath and will not change. You are a priest forever. Now, he's quoting Psalms 110. That is a messianic psalm, even to the Jews. So, now think Jewish with me if you can. First time Melchizedek's mentioned is in Genesis, okay? And the author starts saying because Abraham offered a tithe to him and all that, that Levi was in Abraham's loins and the lesser always gives the superior the tithe and the greater always gives the lesser the blessing. That was the argument in the first part of 7. Now he's saying, look, it first appeared in Genesis. But the law came later. But the way we know the law wasn't perfect is because even after the law was given, the Melchizedek priesthood is mentioned one more time in Scripture. Where was it? Psalms 110, written by David, which tells us, even after the law had been going for years and years, this Melchizedek priesthood still came back in the Bible. So he's saying that it's a newer revelation, it's a more complete revelation, it's with an oath, and that makes it, this priesthood more important. Verse 22. So much the more Jesus has become... Now, what word do you have there? Surety? Guarantee? What? Guarantee? Surety? Any other word? Now, surety, I'm not a real financial person, but I know that you have to put a collateral down for things. You have, if you go borrow some money, you got to put something up that guarantees that loan, right? Or if you co-sign for somebody, it means that if they don't pay, you pay, right? What Jesus has done, He is the seal of the guarantee of God on our lives. Now, the word here in papyri means a security for a loan, a guarantee for getting someone out of jail. We would call it bail money, okay? The word here, what is that guarantee? How is Jesus a guarantee for us? Well, I personally believe that His guarantee is His resurrection from the dead. Because He's alive, we're going to be alive. 1 Corinthians 15. And I think that's the background. The word here, the word guarantee, is a Greek word that goes back to a Hebrew word that means in the hand. Now, it can mean a sacrifice, waving it before God. But I think it means in the hand. We have a little proverb that says what? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Well, that's what... It's in His hand. Jesus has got it sure and in His hand. That's the background of that word. Of a better covenant. This is the first use in this whole book of the term better covenant, or the term covenant. Now, the covenant was extremely important to the Old Testament mind. God made an arrangement with man, and there were stipulations on both sides of the arrangement. But the problem with the old system is man couldn't keep his part of the bargain, and it kept breaking down and kept breaking down and kept breaking down. Finally, God took him into exile. But the new covenant is totally different. Instead of man having all these things he must do to keep the covenant going, what does God do? God puts His Holy Spirit in man. Jesus is the guarantee of the covenant. And now man's actions are important. But man's actions do not determine the validity of the covenant. In the Old Testament, man's actions violated the covenant. In the New Testament, Jesus' death is a guarantee or assurance for the covenant. Man can act the fool, can be inappropriate, cannot live the Christian life, can be a baby Christian forever. But the guarantee is in the death of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. Okay. The Levitical priests, on one hand, have become numerous because they have been prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, on the other hand, because he himself lives forever... It's a legal term that means inviolable. Okay, he's going to continue. No one can violate that. No one can cut it short. Enjoys the only priesthood that has no successors in office. Remember Melchizedek in the Old Testament, it does not list his father. It does not list his mother. It does not list his death. Rabbinical argument says, since it doesn't list a daddy, he doesn't have a daddy. He just was miraculously born. Since it doesn't say he died, he never died. So that's how this rabbinical argument that Jesus is a Melchizedek priesthood because Melchizedek, it never says he dies. And Jesus, of course, has come back from the dead. And that's how the analogy is made. Verse 25. Therefore, because he himself lives always to intercede for them always, he is able to save completely any and all who come to God through him. Well, that's fantastic. I just want to stop almost phrase for phrase through there. He himself lives always. That's direct contrast to the Levitical priest. And then he says to intercede for them. The intercessory work of Christ is really something significant. Remember his prayer for Peter about the devil has asked to sift you. You know, but I've prayed for you. Remember his high priestly prayer, as we call it, from the 16th century in John 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples and those of us who have believed through them? And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "My little children, I'm writing that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I want to show you something here. Remember several months ago when I preached on the Holy Spirit? And one of the things I said to you is, in the New Testament, there is a real fluidity between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Son, Jesus. They flow into each other. Notice the flow. In Romans 8, verse, 26 and 27, you might want to turn there, it's a beautiful passage. It says that sometimes we don't know how to pray. And the Holy Spirit in us prays, intercedes to the Father on our behalf. Now, there is the Holy Spirit interceding for us. But in 1 John 2, 1, it is Jesus who intercedes for us. It's almost like the Spirit within us intercedes to the Father, and Jesus on the right hand of the Father intercedes for us. We've got two-thirds of the Trinity praying for us all the time. Woo! 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 Man, you can't beat that. If there's a vote, we win. It's a joke. Joke. I guess I'm too Baptist, right? Want to vote? Never mind. Okay. Now, notice where it mentioned, by the way, you want to see Romans 8:34. Romans 8:34, in the very passage where it says the Holy Spirit prays, intercedes for us, Romans 8:26 and 27, in Romans 8:34 it says Jesus intercedes for us. See how fluid those concepts are? Then it says he is able to, now my translation has completely, but some of you may have a temporal translation, which means for all time. Does any of y'all have a temporal trait able to save for all time? Anybody have something like that? Forever? What translation? New International? Okay. There is a possibility. That's correct. The other one is completely or fully. It's either temporal or it's the ideal of completeness. Either one is fine. Now, listen to the last part. Now, mine has any and all, but the Greek there mean the one who, or the ones. Now, he's able to save completely the ones who come to God through him. The word come, do any of you have the word approach in your translation? Approach God through him. This is that sacrificial word for bringing an offering. And what we're going to find in just a minute is the offering that brings us to God is not something we bring. It's the death of Christ. So he's able to save completely those who approach God through him. That reminds me of John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's the exclusive, narrow theology of the Bible that Jesus is the only way to be right with God. Period. Exclamation point. He's the only way. All who come through him. Now, I will stop for a minute and just hit a point of doctrine. If we were in a debate class and there were Presbyterians on one side and Wesleyans on the other, and the topic were brought up, who does Jesus pray for? Everybody or for the elect? A good question. I want to show you what denominations will do with something like this. It says Jesus intercedes for the ones who come to him, right? Approach God through him. Now the question would be, does that mean everybody or just the special elect? There are a lot of verses that imply that Jesus prays only for the elect. There's a bunch of them. I'll give you a few of them. John 17:9. John 17:20, I think Hebrews 7:25 here is one that talks about those who approach God through him. But there's a couple of the passages that really tell me that we got to take a balance here. It's not either or. Guess what it is? Both and. Jesus prays for the elect, surely. John 17 sails that down. But if you'll look at Luke 23:34 and Matthew 5:44. As a matter of fact, let's look at Luke 23:34 real quick. Luke 23:34. Yeah. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." There's Jesus praying for the people who are casting lots for his clothes and the people who are mocking him. Jesus prays for them. Now, that tells me that Jesus just does not intercede for the elect. I think there's a unique way he prays for us. But he prays for the world. I think God's heart beats for the whole world. I really do. Okay. Now, let's see. 26. There's some real good stuff through here. For we need such a high priest. Now, do you look at your verse 26. Do you have the word, minds are holy, innocent, and unstained? Somebody give me your three words in your Bible. Feel harmless and undefiled. Okay. Someone else. Holy, innocent, and undefiled. Okay. Someone else. You have only two? Holy, which one? Okay, holy, blameless, and pure. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, and Acts 13:35, Jesus is called holy. But in both those places, it's a quote from Psalm 16:10, where it says, God will not let His Holy One see corruption. There's a real possibility, because of the way the Septuagint translates this Greek word, that what we have here is, instead of our common word for holy, is the word merciful. Now, I don't think Terry's here tonight. There are some Spanish translations that have this all the way through. Merciful. Okay, merciful. The next one, innocent, means without guile. Okay? And then unstained is a sacrificial term for being an animal that was without spot or blemish. Okay? Then it says, far removed from sinful man. Now, what exactly does this mean? A lot of folks have said that this is reflecting on His humanity and deity. I'll admit to you, we can't answer all the questions about the incarnation. There is a real mystery in Jesus being a man. And we can say, well, we can say the sin comes through the sperm of the man, and we can say, therefore, Jesus didn't have it. I want to tell you, there is mystery about God taking on human flesh. Now, I fully agree that Jesus never sinned. But I also, when I say that, and I, please don't misunderstand me here, because, boy, I'll get in deep water quick. I want to say Jesus never sinned, though fully tempted. But I also want to say that Jesus was really, truly, completely a human being. Now, does that mean that He somehow participated in the sin of Adam? Was Jesus under the judgment of God as we're under the judgment of God? There's a real part of my theology wants to say yes, and a real part of my theology wants to say no. I want to say yes because I want to believe that Jesus understands the pressures that I feel as a person with a fallen nature. I want to say that He knows me because He's been there. I want to say He loves me because He understands me, and I don't fully know how He could understand if He somehow didn't realize the judgment of God on the original sin of Adam. Now, I can't stop there. I also must say of Him that He is completely without sin, because if He had any taint of sin, He's dying for His own sins, and He can't die on my behalf. So, do you see the paradox there? I want Him to be fully man and understand what it is for a sinful man to live. But at the same time, He must be sinless to die in my place. Now, I personally don't want to draw such a line as to make it either or. And I don't want to say both and, because I'm nervous about saying both and. But what I want to say in there, I want to write the word mystery across the incarnation of God in flesh, and just admit that I don't understand all that would happen when the eternal Creator of the world became an infant in a manger. But I think Jesus knows who we are. So here it's talking about His. This is the sacrificial. We're in the sacrificial terms. We got to have His sinless here, and so that's what we're hitting. Far removed from sinful men. That does not mean He doesn't understand it's not one of us. It means He's not sinful. Let me give you a few verses. 1 Peter 2:22, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God took Him who knew no sin, made Him become sin. Okay. And elevated far above the very heavens, who does not need, as a Levitical priest, to offer sacrifices first on his own for his own sins and then for the people. Now, we're talking, if you'll notice, Williams left out a word, a very, very important word. Did you pick it? Did you catch it when I read 27? Let me read 27 again. Williams, find the word he left out. And boy, it's in the Greek just as sure as the world. Williams, you turkey. Who does not need, as the Levitical priest, to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for those of the people? What did he leave out? Daily. Now, that's very important. The background seems to be the high priest on the Day of Atonement, doesn't it? I mean, he had to offer the blood of those bulls and goats for himself first. And only then could he offer the sacrifice to the nation of Israel. But he never did it daily. What in the world could it mean daily? That didn't fit at all. We don't really know in the first century of the high priest offering sacrifices daily. Now, Philo tells us he did. But Philo says a lot of things I don't believe. So, I don't know. Either the author is not, it's not his purpose to get real picky on days. Maybe he's somehow combining the high priesthood with the regular priest and the daily offering. I don't know. The point is not that the author has made an error in Old Testament theology. The point is that the Levitical priests had to offer sacrifices over and over and over again for themselves, and Jesus didn't. Now, there's the main point. And if you lose the main point over fighting over the word daily, why do you think Williams left it out? That solves the problem, friends and neighbors. Just leave the thing out. You don't have no theology, you change the text, you know. So, but there is that word there. There is a problem exactly what it means. I don't really know. Some think it goes back to Leviticus 4:3, where it says the high priest did have to offer sacrifices for himself at other times when he sinned. And people say, surely the turkey sinned every day, so he offered sacrifices. No, I don't know. Now, here we're getting some great theology. Hang with me. Look at the last part of 27. This latter is just what he did once and for all when he offered up himself. This word once and for all is very important for me. Now, I want to say this, and I want to say it kindly. I want you to hear what I say, so listen to me. And don't quote what I say unless you hear all I say, okay? I do feel closer to Roman Catholic theology than I do to liberal Protestant theology. For the most part, Roman Catholics and Protestants go right down the line on the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, all of that, we are right in line. But we disagree on this point. How does the grace of Jesus Christ get to or into the believer? Now, that's where we have the big fight. The Mass, to me, is a problem because, theologically speaking, it is a re-crucifixion of Christ. Now, that bothers my Protestantism terribly. Why would that bother me? Because I think Jesus died and offered his life once and for all, never to be repeated. We don't need to re-crucify Jesus again for forgiveness. All we need to do is accept it. The Mass. That's why when the wafer is lifted and it the words are said and it becomes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, in that moment, in Roman Catholic theology, there is a re-crucifixion of Christ. I can't go that. Boy, I like them, appreciate them, but I can't go that. Once for all. Now, this I think it's so important, this idea. Look what happens here. When he offered up himself. Now, the word offered is that very same word we talked about earlier. In the Septuagint, it comes, the word's used in Isaiah 53:11 when it says to bear the burdens of many. It's that word. It also has the idea of the sacrifices, that the burnt offerings that went up to God in smoke. The root of this Hebrew word has the idea of going up. Now, here is the thing that's unique in the book of Hebrews. No other book in the Bible is going to say this. Jesus is the high priest that enters the Holy of Holies, and Jesus is the sacrifice that he lays on the altar. He is both the victim and the victor. He is both the offerer and the offering. He gave himself. Christianity pivots around the vicarious, substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ.